Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the importance of apologetics, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. My name is John Ehlers and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. And Pastor Jamie Krieger and I also work with the Kent Mission in Raynham and Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow in Essex. We invite you to come along and worship at the Divine Service every Sunday. Or go to lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran church to where you live. I'd like to encourage you to send your comments or questions about this or any program on Lutheran Radio to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. You can also go to lutheranradio.co.uk to hear any of our previous programs. Just click on the podcast button, scroll down, and listen to the program that catches your fancy. Today we continue our examination on why apologetics matter. Dr. Mundt, in apologetics, we hear from Peter that we should be ready at all times to make a defense of our faith, an apology of our faith. I suppose putting on the positive aspects of why we believe what we believe. Can you perhaps give us a few ideas or helpful hints how we can go about doing that when folks want to know what we believe?
An interesting example, and this is one I'll have a chance to see again in the next week when I head to Thailand for another teaching tour, is to see the role that the social ministry plays. In a Buddhist country, for example, very little is done because of the philosophy. So, for example, if let's say you were living in Thailand and you're a Buddhist and your son is in a car accident, and this is based on a story, a real life situation I know of. Well, what resources do you have? Well, if I go to the priest, he might pray for me, but he's not going to get involved simply because it might affect his karma. If the gods are punishing you for something, that's probably why this accident happened. And so I don't want to get the gods angry at me by now trying to alleviate your misery. Whereas Christians come at it simply from the point of view that here is an opportunity, if you will, to show God's love in a real hands-on way. The story that I remember, the situation I remember is I was teaching in southern Thailand, and one night my class disappeared. What they had done is they had gone to a home to visit a young man who they all knew from having been in this local school, who had been in a car accident and was now paralyzed. The problem is that this has become a tremendous burden now to the family, and he had no way of making a living. And so they sat down and tried to help, figure out some things that he could still do. He was paralyzed from the waist down, I believe. But his head and arms were still fine. So this kind of practical help, certainly in Thailand and in Cambodia now too, has certainly made great inroads. And so then people begin to ask, well, why do you do these kinds of things? Why are you perfect strangers or maybe why are you different from everyone else? Why are you giving this kind of help and concern? In Canada, we say anyway that a lot of the charities, so for example, Heart and Stroke Foundation, all charitable causes are funded almost 80% by Christians, and most of the volunteers are Christians. So Christians continually seem to have an active concern for other people. And when people ask, why are you doing this? Or when people notice that our approach to life is different, this gives us an opportunity to talk about, well, as Paul used the verse, the love of Christ constrains us or compels us, because he loved us. We become channels, if you will, of that love for others, or we become tools in God's hands. So this is certainly a basic approach is to help people in need. I remember having a discussion with a classmate a long time ago, and we were talking about, well, when you go into a foreign mission field and you encounter starving people, what do you do first? Do you tell people to throw up your arms and rejoice because I'm bringing you the bread of life? Or do you first have to give them bread because they can't hear your proclamation of Christ over the grumbling of their empty stomachs? And so this connection, if you will, between helping meet the real needs of people and then ultimately guiding them into the one important need, which of course is knowing Christ as their Savior and Lord. So certainly acts of kindness are one way. Even our attitude, showing patience. Another example, I knew a lady who was in a at a spa once, and they were having this circle discussion, and the leader, who was not a Christian, had posed this question to the group. She said, "Well, so let's suppose you have a, you know, someone who's been your friend and they've moved away now, and so you're trying to keep in touch by writing, or I guess that was before email was around, and you've written a few letters and you get no response. What would you do?" Well, almost everybody in the group said, "Well, I would just, you know, cut them off the list. No more Christmas cards, no more, that's it. Obviously, you know, friendship means nothing." And this Christian lady was telling me this story, said, "Well, I would keep writing." And then the leader stopped and turned to the group. Now, you got to remember, this is a non-Christian leader. And she says, "See, now that's the difference between Christians and non-Christians. Christians will keep on loving, they'll keep on trying, they'll keep on caring. You know, whereas a non-Christian..." So a beautiful example, or a beautiful testimony, if you will, to the nature of the Christian faith. This woman, this leader understood the nature of the Christian faith, even though she herself did not accept it. Typically, you know, these are the kinds of answers, I think, are the kind of examples, I guess, we need when we hear the accusation that Christianity is the root of all evil. Or look at Mother Teresa, you know, how evil was she? Well, okay, you know, there are many more examples, if you will, of Christian charity and kindness than there are of the other. And I think this gives us an opportunity to speak the message of hope that we have into people's lives. Certainly, James Kennedy said that the faith is more caught than taught. And so I think certainly we lead by example, and then we witness as we are able, as we have the opportunity, and maybe not a whole lot at a time. Interesting story that his wife told. I heard him at a speak at a banquet once, and his wife tells a story that Dr. James Kennedy had come up with the evangelism explosion method of outreach, which is pretty popular in the late 70s, early 80s in North America. And for him, what had happened is he had been an Arthur Murray dance instructor, and then one day he heard the clock radio went off, and a question was asked before he got to the radio to turn it off, and that question stopped him in his tracks and then began to reorient his life. So his wife is telling this story, and she says, you know, before he got across the room to the radio, he heard this question stop him in his tracks. This question changed his life. And then she goes on to describe this change in his life and how he started this ministry. And all because of, and she keeps coming back to the recurring theme, all because, you know, he heard this question on the radio. And pretty soon she's got this lady sitting on the edge of her seat, and she's saying, "Well, pardon me, dearie, if it's not too personal, what was the question?" And so I think sometimes, instead of just blurting things out, we kind of need to dangle a little bit of bait and to make people a little bit curious. And of course, the question that was asked was, what became his first diagnostic question? Have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you know for sure if you would die tonight, you'd go to heaven? And he didn't know that. He didn't have an answer for that. And so we began to look into it. So many times, I think, as Christians, we're either too abrupt or we're simply too coward to know what to do, and so we say nothing. But I use the analogy of waking a giant. How do you wake a giant? Well, you could hit him in the head with a hammer or a baseball bat, which would certainly get his attention and wake him up, but he might be slightly ticked. On the other hand, you might run in, give him a quick jab here or two, and then back away, and then a little bit later come in and give another one. So wake him up slowly. He's likely not to be quite as angry. And maybe this is what we as Christians need to do too, is to get in our little digs wherever we can, or to make our points, to raise our questions, and then not beat it to death, but simply plant, I guess planting doubts in people's minds is again a good apologetic approach, because it helps people stop to think, well, maybe there is something, or maybe I am missing something. Simple example that I've used is when I have a couple that's living together and they come to me for premarital counseling, I explain to them what I'm going to do, and the first the first step is always I get all the basic information, and then, you know, eventually we talk about marriage and the ceremony and all that. So I'll first turn to one of the one person and say, okay, your name, your address, you know, get all this basic information, and I'll write it down. And then when I get to the next person, and suddenly the address is the same, I'll say, oh, that's too bad. And then they'll give me then phone number, saying, oh, that's too bad. And I don't say anything else at that point. So after I've said this about three or four times, I'll say, excuse me, Pastor, what do you mean that's too bad? I'll say, well, it means you've kind of, you know, lessened your chances. You know, you've taken a lot of the specialness out of what the ceremony and what marriage was meant to bring. And then I move on, and then they'll keep pulling me back to what I was trying to say. So instead of me sitting there lecturing them, they're kind of plying me with questions because they want to understand my reaction. And I found that it's a much more effective way of preaching the law to the young couple than simply saying, well, you know, you're sinning and you're going to hell, so okay, now let's talk about the wedding.
And it seems to me that's very much a method that Jesus used. He always wanted his hearers to come to the realization that, wait a minute, we're in trouble.
A good example there is, of course, the woman caught in adultery, mm-hmm. which may or may not be part of original scripture, but he simply makes the statement, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and then doesn't say any more. just kind of turns away from the crowd, and so time and time again, he's used a question or a very simple statement to stop people in their tracks. I mean, he could have done anything. He could have brought down angels and swords and all kinds of things, but it was simply a word. Well, we see in temptation, Matthew 4, too, right? The devil quoted scripture, and Jesus quoted it, too. But he just used the proper context for it.
If I can just bring you back to this couple you mentioned at the start, very interesting. They had their questions. Did Jesus really rise from the dead?
Correct.
Is it true? Can you talk a little bit about evidence for this, for helping people come to the understanding that Jesus, I suppose, really did rise from the dead, that the biblical accounts are accurate? Can we use archaeology, science, history in the proclamation of the gospel to establish its truthfulness, or not, I suppose?
Well, certainly we can. Both Paul Meyer and John Warren Montgomery and others have argued for the extra-biblical support you find for the Christian Gospels. My first approach always is, well, okay, if we're going to research something, let's go to the original sources. This is a method I follow in my classes. For example, if somebody wants to write about the Baptist view of baptism, I say, well, okay, but you must find a book of Baptist theology then. I don't want quotes from Lutheran articles about what Baptists believe. I want to hear it from the original source. And so if somebody is questioning the resurrection, I would say, well, how familiar are you with the primary documents? You have First Peter and First John who both point out that, you know, these are things that we saw and heard, and we're simply recording these things. So certainly that's where we need to begin. Do we understand the basics themselves? And then where can we go beyond that? So we have Josephus, and you have other early writers. So there are a number of references. One of the things I found in my doctoral research, I researched the Religious Tract Society's work in Germany in the early 1800s. And because the archives were of the societies themselves were largely destroyed in the war, I had to get a little bit creative. So I started going to the city and provincial archives and so on. And because church and religion always mix in Germany, whenever tract distributors got into trouble with local authorities, well, the Germans being very thorough, they confiscated, cataloged the tracts, often included them in the files, and I got very good descriptions just from the critics. And so when I teach evangelism, Milton Rudnick has a book about the history of evangelism, and he quotes Celsus in there, who gives a very detailed description of how early Christians were witnessing to their faith. Even common workmen, they would be in the homes, they would talk to the women and the other servants and so on. So a lot of times from our critics we get very precise information. And so certainly the fact that there are all kinds of alternate explanations to the resurrection or attempts to disprove it from way back mean that something happened. One doesn't set out to disprove something that never happened or that isn't commonly believed. That would just be silly. And so there are certainly archaeological sources. There are other literary sources. There are tools we can use. And perhaps for some people that may be a place to begin, although either primarily or ultimately we want to end up with Scripture as the resource. For again, to quote Kennedy, when you encounter people who say, well, I don't believe the Bible, many times that Christians don't know how to handle that kind of objection. And his approach always is, well, that's certainly your right not to believe the Bible. But so let me just rephrase the question. And so he begins to ask, well, do you understand what the main message of the Bible is? And then he would ask more specific questions than outline that line. And then he would end up saying something like, well, see, that's what I was afraid of here. You've kind of pushed away the main message of the Bible without properly understanding it. May I share with you my understanding of what Scripture says? And again, if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, he simply says, well, I understand that, and that's fine, but I'm simply asking about, do we understand what the Bible is saying? So, yes, there are all kinds of extra-biblical sources, too, that testify to the truth of the Gospels that can be used to buttress, but cannot be used as a replacement for Scripture. They augment, they cannot replace.
I'm doing a Bible study in the book of Acts with some of our folks on Tuesdays, and I'm struck in the book of Acts, especially Paul when he's in Thessalonica and several of the other cities, but it particularly in Thessalonica, it draws out that as he was meeting with the Jews in the synagogue, he argued with them, or reasoned with them, I believe is the word, and he proved to them that the Christ had to suffer and die. That seems like an awfully strong word to me. And it sounds like he's using apologetics there. Is there a way we can use apologetics with folks who are not of the Christian faith, but of other faiths, say Judaism, Islam, you mentioned Buddhism?
Well, certainly with Paul, with the Jews, knew the Scriptures inside and out, and so he could he could prove from the prophecies that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies about them. In many cases, we're dealing with people who have alternate views of the Bible or simply alternate Bible, so then it becomes a little bit trickier. But certainly Paul was a great apologist and had the expertise, if you will. He had all the training, and he had that conversion experience, and so perhaps no one is more convincing than somebody who knows both sides. If we're trying to work with somebody who, with young people who have drug addictions, the most effective person is perhaps someone who's been through that themselves. Not necessarily has to be, but is frequently the more effective because they understand that. So Paul knew all the arguments, if you will, and he could demolish them one by one. To become a specialist, let's say working with Muslims, again, this guy who went to disprove the resurrection and then ended up being a director of Christian outreach for 5 years, spent a lot of time working with Hindus and Muslims, and he learned, you know, their vocabulary, their understanding, et cetera, and he was very, very effective and very, very devastating. The average Christian probably doesn't have that level of expertise. To a certain extent, you need to know the enemy. You need to know their position, their terminology. Going back to this video I had mentioned earlier about speaking the truth in love, we need to remember that the certain terms become meaningless, or they have, not meaningless, but they have different meanings. So, for example, for the Mormons, you have to talk about Heavenly Father rather than God, and life with the Father is their version of heaven. So there are different ways of explaining our Christian concepts. So we need to understand the vocabulary and where people are coming from. Otherwise, we can fall into the same trap that happened back in October 31st, 1999, where you had this joint declaration on justification by faith, where both representatives of the Lutheran World Federation and representatives of the Catholic Church signed a document saying, we believe that we are justified by grace through faith. Amen. You know, praise the Lord, let's have Mass. It looks very impressive until you realize the only way such an agreement can take place is if you allow each side to use their own terminology, to read their own definitions into it. The other thing, as Robert Preuss pointed out in his book, Justification in Rome, it's an easy agreement for the Catholics to make because justification by faith is not their primary article. It's more of a secondary article. So when we're dealing with other people from other backgrounds, whether it be Islam or whatever. C. George Frey had taught a course on Islam at Springfield and then up here in St. Catharines, and he said in his experience, and he had lived in Tehran for a year, he said his experience starting with the Sermon on the Mount was a good place to begin with Muslims because it demonstrates the impossibility of keeping the law. Since all religions are law-oriented and have to do with our performance, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount very clearly reveals, if you will, the simple truth that we can't keep the law. You know, if you desire something, that's the same as stealing it. If you lust after a woman, that's the same as committing adultery. Well, these are horrendous things because typically we judge by the actions. Martin Luther's explanations to the commandments. So, you know, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. Well, that's pretty clear. I haven't killed anybody today. But then Luther in his explanation turns it around and says, well, yes, but did you go out of your way to help somebody when you had a chance to? When you were able to and didn't do it. So there's these, this whole matter of sins of omission. So all these, if you will, this orientation and definitions, I think, are very important when we're working with other groups that we need to know. And it may become so specialized that we have to leave it to certain individuals to do the in-depth work, but certainly the average Christian can, by asking a few pointed questions, making a few statements here and there, make a witness for Christ.
And in your discussions with us, you seem to be drawing us to the fact that apology, or making an apology for the Christian faith, apologetics is with words, but it's also with deeds and the love that we show for folks through our actions toward them. Is there a connection between the two?
Well, certainly the deeds or the actions typically give us the, or create a possibility for saying words. So it's, what's the old adage, don't preach me a sermon, show me one. And so if we are actively helping people in need, then we can explain it's the love of Christ that constrains us or compels us to do that extra, to set aside our own concerns and needs for the benefit of someone else. In other cases, it may simply be a conversation. In ministry, we often talk about this ministry of the moment. You may only have one chance to talk to this person, and it may be a chance encounter on a bus or a plane or whatever, and you have no idea what this person has heard before, but maybe they see what you're reading or, you know, whatever. You end up in this some kind of conversation where you have a chance to witness. So it may just be verbal in many cases, but frequently Christians are judged by their actions. Certainly they're judged by bad actions in the press if any Christian is caught in sin. I'm always surprised at that, you know, in the church we talk about sin all the time, and yet people get so upset when they actually see some of it in action, especially in the case of pastors and people in the pews. But, you know, that's what our basic message is. Everybody falls into that. So, yes, certainly the actions, but actions by themselves don't communicate anything. I use the example in evangelism. So let's say that, so I'm talking to a couple and I say, so have you talked to your neighbors about your faith? You know, do they know you're believers? Well, of course they do, because every Sunday morning they see us at 9:45. We come out of the house, we're dressed up, we get in the car, we drive away, and an hour and a half later we come back. And I said, well, that's really good. So what does that tell your neighbors? Well, it tells the neighbors that every Sunday morning at 9:45 we get dressed up and get in the van and drive away and then come back an hour and a half. That's all it tells them. You know, if you haven't told them where you're going or, you know, where you haven't invited them to come with you, they don't know whether you're going to a church or whether you're going to an early buffet because you want to get there before the after church crowd arrives at noon. You know, so actions in and of themselves may be meaningless. We found this out the hard way when I moved to Germany as a struggling student and trying to get established in a place. And we thought we were being kind, but the people we were dealing with had a totally different interpretation of our actions. So this whole matter of being judged by your actions, well, if people have different value systems than you do, they're going to come to a different conclusion than the one you think you're sending out. That's why a word of explanation, I guess, should always accompany every action, even if it's just a simple one.
The cultural aspects coming into play.
We forget that very quickly.
Yeah. We do, and we can give offense even if we have no intention of doing so. Thank you, Dr. Muntz, for your comments here. Are there any concluding remarks you'd like to make about apologetics?
I would just like to remind people there are some limitations of apologetics, because apologetics is simply helping someone realize that they have the wrong basis for their faith. But the danger lies in the fact that if you get really good at apologetics, you may delight so much in destroying other people's arguments that you forget that the real goal is simply to help prepare people to hear, and then with the help of the Holy Spirit, to receive the gospel. This doesn't mean we should shy away from it, but simply demolishing somebody else's basis for belief is not the same as giving them faith in Christ. John Warren Montgomery had also made this comment on the interview that I listened to yesterday, that through apologetics we seek to demonstrate to people that Christianity is not just a product of some emotional faith, but it is a result of facts. And since there are facts there, the evidence can be examined and it can be weighed and sifted, etc. And so this is what apologetics does. It helps, challenges, if you will, the assertions that others make. And like I say, the overall goal is to help them realize that there may be some cracks, if you will, in the foundation that they've laid for their faith. But that in and of itself does not replace proclaiming the gospel to them. It simply is like plowing the ground, trying to break through the surface so that the ground can be worked up a little more, and ultimately the seed of God's word can be planted.
Dr. William Mundt, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, thank you very much for your time and your insights into apologetics today. And we pray God's richest blessings on you as you continue to teach in St. Catharines and upon all the work that God has led you to do throughout the world.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to share this, and I wish you the Lord's blessings, too, in your continued radio ministry.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.